Tonight, go to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, if you would with me, please. Ezekiel chapter number 8 to start with. We'll look at a couple different passages tonight and spend a few minutes in the Word of God. And I'm going to, look at a kind of a different type of subject tonight. I would like to talk about time a little bit, but I want to even be more specific than that. I'm going to look at several places where there's time travel in the Bible. All right, time travel in the Bible, and Ezekiel 8 is where we'll start here. And verse number 1, that's a interesting topic, the topic of traveling in time, or they make stories and write books or make a movie or something about going back in time. And the Bible has something to say about it. I think it's interesting. Someone would say, is time travel possible? And I'd say, not for me or you, but the one that ordained time and started time and existed before time, I don't think he has any problem with manipulating time. And God as creator, and there's nothing that he can't do. He is omnipotent. So there's nothing that's out of his reach or out of his power. There's nothing that limits his power and ability, along with his knowledge. It all goes together. But let's talk about time for a little bit tonight. And we've looked at subjects like this before, and I've did a few studies on it before. We talked about that verse in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life?" That's a question that's asked. And then the answer is, it's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So your life is about time. That's what the writer of James says. Your life is made up of time. We have a time down here. Some of us will have a longer time than others. Sometimes some of us a shorter time. And then one day your time will come for time to end down here in this earthly realm. You don't cease to exist at that moment, at physical death. Yet your time down here in the body, in the physical body, in the earthy body, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's an expiration date, so to speak. There's a time that you can expire, and we don't like to talk about that too much, I guess, but time is very important. We could say this about time. We could say that time is how we measure life. Did you say it that way? How we measure life down here on earth? Do you know that time will not accurately measure eternal life? You think about that before? And I'm not trying to make your head hurt tonight or anything like that. We'll get to several scriptures that we'll look at, but time is down here. It's how we measure life, and people talk about the space-time continuum, and I don't know a whole lot about that. Higher mathematics is not a gift that I've been given by the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe you have that sign and wonder and that ability, that special gift from God, and that's a good thing, by the way. I don't understand a whole lot of that. I've read some here and there and tried to study a little bit, I know that if you just had space, that wouldn't explain what we have. But I know if you took away time is the key component of what contains us, what God has ordered in his creation. I'm not going to say much more about that, but time is very important, and having a concept of time is very important, is it not? You have to, as they used to say in the old days, you have to shake hands with the clock, right? You have to work with it, you have to master it, you have to discipline yourself and be right. If you lose a concept of time, then you don't function very well in life. It doesn't work real good for you. You ever seen somebody that's been ravaged by something like Alzheimer's before? The concept of time is taken away from them. And sometimes I've seen it with some folks that are up in years and don't have as much quality of life but they still have physical health, but they lose their grasp, their mental grasp, and maybe something like Alzheimer's robs them of that. Yet they live in a time that already happened. They live in the past, even though it's the present. I saw that with my dad's mother, my Nanny Carter is what we called her, my grandma on my dad's side. And she had something like Alzheimer's and lived a lot longer, but yet Yet she was always in the past. When you spoke to her, when you talked to her, my dad would be there visiting with her. I could be there with my dad, and she could be talking about those boys, talking about her children out in the yard playing or out doing this or her having to get them. And she's talking to the grown son right there, but she's talking about his childhood. And that's where her mind was at. That's the time that she was living in at that time. I remember Brother Buffington, and when he had his illness, and he lived, he was a very healthy man and an incredible preacher, pastor, servant of God, and just still such an incredible example to us today. But I remember there were times with the disease that he had there late in life that he didn't recognize his wife a few times. I remember Mrs. Buffington telling us one time that he argued with her, that he asked her who she was, and she said, "I'm your wife, Julius," or whatever she called him, and she, I guess only she can call him Julius, or whatever, I think that's what his name was, J.B., his initials there, and he says, "You're not my wife. I don't know who you are, but you're not my wife, I know that," and it was a little bit humorous as they go back and forth, but I was listening to a preacher talk here just recently, and he was talking about his mother when she got up in years and towards the end of her life, that there were times where her husband was just a stranger to her, and it would scare her and panic her, like there was all of a sudden a stranger in the house because she did not recognize him. Well, that can happen if you live long enough. Those things can, that you have to deal with those things. And do you realize how important having a concept of time is, how it kind of orders our life, how it gives us a basis? It gives us a foundation. It gives us a groundwork to recollect things that have happened in the past, experience actions that have happened in the past. You know, we get that from the... What if you couldn't? What if you had no past memory? What if your memory was erased? You would be like a little kid again in some ways, as far as you wouldn't know what to expect. And I don't want to talk a lot about that, but just trying to talk about the importance of time. And in the Bible, we can... see in the scripture what has happened in time past. We see what's occurred before. We can see what's currently happening now and what's relevant and how the scripture addresses that. And in the present, and somebody says life is a gift, that's why right now is called the present. But you also see what's going to yet occur in the future. God's got the whole thing mastered. He's the master of time. He really is. People talk about Father Time. Well, if there's a Father Time, it's absolutely the Almighty God. It's God, our Creator, and God is the master of time, and he can see the beginning, but he can also see the end, and we're just stuck with what we can see right now in our limited viewpoint. We can remember some things that have happened and some experiences we've had, and we can discern and perceive some things that are going on right now. Yet God sees the whole ball of wax when He looks at it, you know. And guess God, He knows all. He knows all. And God is the one that dispenses time. Ephesians 1:10 talks about in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God gets done dispensing time, when time is full. That reminds me of that verse, Galatians 4:4. We see it a lot during the Christmas season of, you know, when talking about in the fullness of time, talking about Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. You know, the fullness of time, at the right moment when God, when that time was come, when that time was full, then God became a man, became the Lord Jesus Christ, and revealed Himself to mankind in that way. You know, you hear that so much during Christmas, and it's a good verse for all the... By the way, you got 306 days, 5 hours, and something like... 2 minutes left till Christmas, shopping days left, okay? I just want to give you that reminder real quick. But we probably don't want to think about that right now. But, you know, we measure time. We measure it with a year. We can measure it with a calendar. Some preachers preach so long that folks quit waving their watches at them. They wave calendars at them. I've heard that before. Hear about the preacher that was preaching along, and he was shelling the corn and throwing the cob, and he was getting her done, and he was giving it out, and he was preaching that good word of the Lord. And this lady in the back, this lady, she speaks out and she says, "Preach on, Pharaoh." Well, it kind of, you know, caught him off guard there for a second, but he turned the other way and found some folks he thought were receptive, and he got it back in gear and he got it going again, and he started preaching again, and he was getting that rhythm back, and he was taking it to them, and then that lady yelled out again, "Preach on, Pharaoh." You know, and he went over to the other side of the room this time, and he kept preaching and preaching, and she yelled out one more time, "Preach on, Pharaoh." Well, he kind of a little frustrated with that, and he just kind of decided he would end the service there and kind of conclude things, and he did that and had some prayer and stepped to the back, and as he was shaking people's hands, they were going out, and they were greeting him, and he was greeting them and speaking to them, each one, and this lady came by, and he shook her hand, says, "Ma'am, I'm glad you were here tonight, but what's this you yelling out there in the middle of my sermon several times? Preach on, Pharaoh." She goes, "Well, I couldn't help it. You just kept preaching and preaching and preaching. You reminded me of Pharaoh. You won't let God's people go." So when they start waving calendars, that's supposed to be a hint and a clue, right? Knew that was coming. Too many Egyptians here. Amen. We measure time. We'll measure it with a calendar. We'll measure it by a year or by a month, a week, and a day, an hour, a minute, a second. Think about that. You know, that's the measuring. It's good to be able to divide time like that and measure time like that. But did you know that there's more measurements of time than just ones we use? I've read this before. I'm sure you have before. There's such a thing called a autosecond. In ATTO, it's 1 billionth of 1 billionth of a second. I don't even can't even understand that. It's like a pulse of, they say they measure it by a pulse of a laser. I don't know how they'd even do that. There's a nanosecond. Maybe you've heard of that before. That's 1 billionth of a second. Or a millisecond. And I think they talk about that. And they equate that to like the opening and closing or the shortest exposure time in a camera or something like that. You could really go down and you could get real detailed with the measurement of time. But time is so important. But do you understand? We have a book right here that tells us everything we need to know, no matter what time we live or what we will face and the perilous times that are ahead and in the latter times and in the last days and all that kind of stuff. We have the master of time, the father of time, the one that ordained time. And so we have his book. And so we shouldn't have a problem having our life ordered if we let this book on time order our life. So that's very important. So let's look at three things here real quick, three references in Scripture, starting in the book of Ezekiel. Hopefully you found that by now. Genesis, Exodus, Ezekiel, chapter 8. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house," Ezekiel talking, "and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And then I beheld, and lo, a likeness, as," so it's as there, so you know this is, it's not fire, but it's as the appearance of fire, "from the appearance of his loins even downward." Wouldn't that be something to behold? Something where he sees, all of a sudden he's seeing something, and it's like fire from the waist down. That's what he's talking about here. He says, "from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber." It wasn't amber and it wasn't fire, but it was like those things. That's how we would describe it, and that's how he's able to communicate what he saw to us. Verse 3, "And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head." So this is a literal hand, and taking him by the hair on his head, "and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain." So we see here, in Ezekiel chapter 8, it's talking about he's physically, literally carried away. He's carried up to a place somewhere between the earth and the heaven. That's the terminology used here in Scripture. And there, when he gets to that place, he's brought in the visions of God to see some things. He sees Jerusalem. He sees a door to the inner gate. He's describing this stuff in great detail because he's actually been carried to where he can literally behold these things. It's very interesting, I believe, and he's brought there by God supernaturally, and then he's given an ability to see things that he wouldn't naturally be able to see. Now let's skip forward to Ezekiel chapter 43 real quick. That kind of explains there in Ezekiel chapter 8 what happens over and over again, it seems like, to Ezekiel the prophet here in this in in this book, in this prophecy. Ezekiel 43, let's look at verses 1 through 5 here quickly. The Bible says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold," this is what he beheld, this is what he saw, what he witnessed. "The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." Don't let anybody tell you, I remember hearing a preacher preach one time that Jesus is coming in his second coming from the north. No, he's not. He's coming from the east. It says it many times in Scripture, and here's a place right here where it says which way he comes. And even our songs have, most of our songs talk about that. And "I'll meet you in the morning just inside the eastern gate." That's spoken of in Scripture. Okay, that all goes together. I understand that God's throne is in the north, in the third heaven, or third heaven and above, but he's coming from the east when he returns to this earth. Okay, that's the way, that's his path, that's how he's going to come. And so he beholds something. "The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters." And you can see that over and over again throughout the Scripture. "And the earth shined with his glory." Let me say here, this is supposedly around 500 BC that Ezekiel is experiencing this, and God's dealing with him in this way. And God carries him to a place at least 2,500 years in the future. Now, once again, he's carried to a place. I'm not saying he's carried to that moment in time. I don't know how God does it, because once again, God's not limited. That's God's business. I'm not trying to explain it scientifically, and God's way above scientific knowledge. We understand that, right? And God, there's nothing that limits God, and God is able to do these things, and nothing is held back from him. Yet he takes them and he shows them something. It's basically what we see here is Ezekiel witnessing, beholding the second coming of Christ here in verse number 2. Isn't that awesome? That's one of the main themes of Scripture, obviously, the great day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And he's seeing this thing, and he sees him, and he hears his voice and all that that entails, and he's giving a description of it here. Look at it in verse number 3, I believe. I don't think I've read that yet. "And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and that visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell upon my face." That's chapter 1 he's referencing. He saw something there, and he's saying this is similar. "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court." Speaking of the temple there. "And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So in verse 2, Ezekiel sees the second coming of Christ. He's carried to where he can see something that's going to yet happen in the future. That's time travel. If you want to know what time travel is, that's more accurate than Hollywood gets it, and that's more accurate than a novelist gets it anywhere. That actually happened. This literally happened to Ezekiel. And not only did he see the second coming of Christ, he saw the inner court of the millennial temple. He even goes on, as you continue to read the prophecy here throughout the book of Ezekiel, he gives great detail. They say such great detail that the millennial temple could actually be constructed by the what's described here in the prophecy of Ezekiel. He even describes the sacrifice and sees the sacrifice. It's interesting. It's interesting. There's a man living in 500 BC, back before there were any cell phones or www.internet or anything like that. Back before any technology, and God takes him forward at least 2,500 years into the future. Isn't that interesting? Time travel's possible if God wants somebody to travel in time. You understand that? There's an example of it here in Ezekiel and all throughout the book, but I gave you two little references there. Let's look at another one. Let's go to the Revelation, last book of the New Testament here, the Revelation. So much again here, and there's so much similarity here. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse number 10. I'm going to just read this one verse and then look at a couple examples here in the Revelation. And just, I'm doing kind of an overview here. Revelation 1:10, we read where John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now, we often reckon the Lord's day as Sunday. That's what we identify with in this age, and we have right to do that. We know the Lord's Day is a special day. 1 Corinthians 16, if you make sure you understand that reference, especially if you run into any Seventh-day Adventists, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and this is a passage that you need to remember when it comes to what day of worship that the Christians in the New Testament participated in. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." I've already told those churches in Galatia to do this. I'm telling you here in Corinth to do the same thing. Verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And verse 3 talks about the offering that they received, how he's going to come, and you need to send a representative with me as I carry that offering to the others that we've, the poor saints at Jerusalem and all that. And he talks about that in verses 4 and verse number 5 there, and talks about wintering with them there. So 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 through 4 is talking about when you take an offering. Do you know that we don't take offerings on Saturdays here? We don't take offerings on Tuesdays here? We don't take offerings on Thursdays here? Why? Because the church doesn't assemble here regularly on those days. And I might not be the smartest person, but I'm smart enough to know that you take the offering when the church is assembled, okay? You don't take it when they're not assembled. So the reason they're taking an offering on the first day of the week on Sunday in 1 Corinthians 16, because that was when the church was assembling. So that's why the offering was taken. And there's more references than that. You go to Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. I don't have time to take you and look at it there, but you can see where they come and they're breaking bread on the first day of the week. And they're assembled together and they're breaking the bread on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. So you see that we use that term the Lord's Day, signifying in this age the day that we come together, that resurrection day, that first day of the week, that special day. It's special to us because we preach the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again. That is the good news of the gospel. That is salvation. That is forgiveness of sins. So the early Christians identified with that day, and even all these years later, in the year 2012, we still identify with that day. So that's the Lord's Day for us. But in Revelation 1, verse 10, the Lord's Day has even more significance than that. It's not just talking about the day of the week there. It's talking about that great prophetic day. The Lord's Day is the second advent again. It's the second coming. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ visibly returns. He comes back. And that's what Ezekiel saw there in Ezekiel chapter 43. And throughout the revelation here, John the Revelator sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming glory, and he has details and visions, and he sees things one thing after another, and another thing that he showed, and he sees that. And if you look at Revelation 4, 1 and 2, let's look at that real quick. Revelation 4, 1 and 2, I might run out of time tonight, but remember there is no choir practice. Revelation 4, 1 and 2, it says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me." That's interesting. I believe that'll happen. This obviously identifies and pictures the rapture of the church. We also always talk about that being a type here in Revelation 4, 1. And I believe when the trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and what we know as the rapture of the church, I believe it's going to be like a trumpet talking to us. Come forth. That's what it's going to be. And come up hither. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 4. And he says, "As it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." You see that John is, God has, I guess you could say, placing him, whatever medium he used, the Spirit there, to be somewhere else, to behold things that he was supposed to write about and supposed to let those churches know about. And that's recorded here in the Revelation. You can see that chapter 5, verse number 1, "And I saw." Chapter 6, verse number 1, "And I saw." Chapter 7, verse number 1. Chapter 8, verse number 2, etc. You go through the scripture, "And I saw this, and there appeared this," and all those things. And you see that throughout the Revelation. So John is being carried to a place, maybe forward in time, but at least to a place where he's able to behold those things and see those things. You know, the Lord's Day is an important term for us. We use it in this age to signify. We're not trying to be like some groups that try to identify with Old Testament Israel and try to take their Sabbath day away, which was given to them. We have our day, the first day of the week, where we assemble together, and we do that because of the Jesus Christ that we preach and the gospel message that God has given us, and it goes together. I was at the hospital quite a while this morning, seeing about three different folks, and I kept seeing folks with dirty foreheads today. And I'm so dumb, I couldn't remember why they had ash on their foreheads or whatever it was. I guess that was supposed to go under your eyes. That way, it takes the glare away. But they were putting it right here in the. It wasn't a red dot. It was, you know, just a little smudge here. Maybe I shouldn't talk like that. I don't know, but yeah, I should. Yeah, I should. I guess it's Ash Wednesday today. I guess is what it is. And Ash Wednesday, then through Easter Sunday, is categorized as Lent. I don't know if we've gotten any calls at the radio station this year asking us about Lent. We used to get some calls asking us why we didn't talk about Lent or signify Lent or make a big deal out of Lent. And I'm like, what's Lent? I've never read that in the Bible before. Actually, I have. Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16 is your reference. I know all about Lent, but it's nothing holy about it, right? I mean, it's a collection of things. I don't know what Lent actually is. It's in your pockets and sometimes even between your toes, I guess. Colossians 2, verse 16. The Bible says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat," amen, "or in drink, or in respect of any holy day," some would pronounce that holiday, "or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." People try to add things to you spiritually, add things to your relationship with God. You're not supposed to respect those things. And when you do, you're actually taking upon yourself a yoke, or you're taking upon yourself observances that actually complicates the message that God has given us to preach. It complicates the message, that the relationship that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand this same book in just a few verses earlier in Colossians chapter 2 says that ye are complete in Him? Do you understand that? Ye are complete in Him. What can the Catholic Church add to you if you're complete in Christ? What can religion, what can Protestantism add to you if you're complete in Christ? Don't let the commandments and the traditions of men keep you from the good Word of God. The Word of God is our final authority on those things. And so and I'm not trying to make fun of people or anything like that. I read about it earlier today after I got back from the hospital. I was like, there's got to be something to it. I saw three or four people, and then I went over to I checked on my dad. It was around lunchtime, I guess it was, and he was watching, believe this or not, he was watching Fox News. I've never seen him watching Fox News before, but he was watching Fox News. That's sarcasm, I'm sorry. And one of the guys being interviewed on the program, he they messed up his makeup behind in the studio, I guess. He had a smudge there right between his eyes, you know. And that's when it kind of dawned on me, I guess they're doing it on purpose. How about that? You know, I'm glad I didn't say anything to anybody. Hey, you got a hanky here, you know, something. Anyway, I didn't do that today. But it's just part of commandments of men and doctrines of men is what it is. And you always go to the book to balance those things out. And Colossians 2, verse 16 is a very, very good verse for you there. And in the Revelation, we see once again an example of God taking a man and showing him things that have not happened yet as far as we're concerned. But yet that doesn't keep God back from all the information, or even taking a man and showing him exactly what is going to happen in the future. Isn't that impressive? Isn't that important? Let's go to one more place and we'll conclude tonight. Matthew chapter 17. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17. And once again, it's a when it comes to something like Lent or any other thing that somebody participates in, they're doing it, I assume, out of a good heart or what they've been told. And maybe they've even been deceived about the importance of something. So we ought to deal with that in compassion, speaking the truth in love. We ought to be able to help folks And when that opportunity comes, and I was making some jokes tonight, but I know I need to be a little bit careful with that, but yet, if we just knew the Scripture, and if other so-called believers or Christians knew the Scripture, that would clear up the whole matter. That's absolutely the importance of Scripture. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 1. This is familiar, is it not? And after 6 days, those four words right there have a lot of significance. This is dealing with, once again, Christ in his second coming glory. He's going to be transfigured on the mount. We're going to see Moses and Elijah, Elias show up. It's going to forefigure the kingdom. And it's interesting that the first four words says after 6 days. You know when the kingdom's going to come? After 6 days. After that 6,000 years is over, and that's where we're at right now. The kingdom can come. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. You see, once again, you see the second coming glory there. I talked earlier about the fire from the waist down and the amber from the waist up. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. So Christ was there, and all of a sudden something supernatural happens, and both Moses and Elias are there. What an incredible thing to behold. Verse number 4, then answered Peter. Peter thought he had to say something, right? And we would have thought we had to say something also. And said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. I think I agree with that. Wouldn't you rather experience that and see that than not see it? And Peter says, that it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, it's okay with you, Lord. Let us make here three tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And that's not a crazy off-the-wall thing to say, like I've heard some folks talk about, but think about it. It has to do with the kingdom. Peter's saying, let's make tabernacles here, a temporary dwelling place, and then others can come and see this also. Their presence can be captured here. Their appearance can be captured here, and we can come and bring others and show them this great thing also. And Peter's thinking that way. Verse number 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. Not just the words he said, but what they experienced by hearing that and being there. And anytime God's ever appeared or spoke to anybody, you see that immediate human reaction of falling on your face. Getting low, getting humble, and getting there in a hurry is what you always see over and over again. And that's what you see here in verse number 5 and then verse number 6. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. You see the Mount of Transfiguration here. You see Moses and Elijah, and they show up. The three tabernacles that are mentioned here in verse number 4. And I, once again, I'm not giving you dogmatic reason for why that is. That's kind of what I see there when it's picturing and foreshadowing the second coming and the coming kingdom. And Emmanuel means God with us. He's tabernacling with man. He'll be here ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And all that's in mind as these disciples, Peter, James, and John, are beholding these things, and you have the two witnesses show up. I call them the two witnesses. I call them the two witnesses according to Revelation 11:3. Now, some would maybe change that around a little bit and talk about maybe not Moses and Elijah, but maybe Enoch and Elijah. You've heard that before. I've heard folks give their ideas on that before. But the reason we call them the two witnesses is because there's two things that witness: the law and the prophets. Moses as a representation of the law. It's called the books of Moses, is it not? And then Elijah. A lot of times when you think of a prophet in the Old Testament, you think of Elijah. What a man of God that had the power of God upon him. I mean, just Mount Carmel, Mount Carmel showdown where he made out of the prophets of Jezebel a non-profit organization. Remember that? Just that story right there is always very memorable and very sensational to think about. And so you have the law and the prophets there, and you think about the book of Luke. Let me show you one more reference here real quick. Well, two more. Luke chapter 16. Look at it. It's just a few pages forward. Luke chapter 16. Look at verse 29. You remember the rich man who lifted up his eyes being in torment and in hell? The beggar, Lazarus, that sat at his gate over in Abraham's bosom, the great gulf fixed between, all that story. In Luke 16, verse 29, you have Abraham speaking with the rich man after the rich man says, hey, send Lazarus back. If he were to come back from the dead, then my brothers who are living their life just like I live my life and they're heading right for this same awful place that I'm in, they will repent, they'll turn to the truth and they won't have to come here. And Abraham wisely says to him, he says in verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them, let your brothers, hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. That's an untrue statement, by the way. Later, Jesus Christ went to them from after he rose from the dead, and they didn't repent. Verse 31, and he said unto them, or unto him rather, if they hear not Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets, major and minor, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Those brothers, the nation of Israel, they all had everything they needed to not go to that awful place. It wasn't that they didn't have what they needed, it's they'd rejected what the truth was. Just like that rich man had rejected the truth, and when he died, he opened his eyes in torments in a place called hell, the temporary abode of the unrighteous dead. The permanent or eternal abode of the unrighteous dead is a place called the lake of fire. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's what the scripture says. See here that I believe that Moses and Elijah are those two witnesses that even show up in the Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. I believe they're those witnesses because they represent the law and the prophets. You can say, well, Moses didn't go up in a whirlwind and chariot of fire like Elijah did. No, but you read in the book of Jude how Satan disputed with the Lord and with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. So there's something special that happened there. And so I don't know where Moses and Elijah are at right now. I do know what the scripture says, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. I know it says that, yet God's beyond all that. There's nothing that's held back from him. And so he could take Moses and Elijah and plop them straight down right there in that time period when Jesus was walking here on earth on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he could take them back and he can put them right down in the middle of that tribulation period that we read about in the Revelation. And he can do that because nothing's held back from him. There's time travel in the Bible. But here's what I want to conclude with, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I had to come back here because I didn't really finish my Sunday school lesson the other week. And I left off here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I said 2 Peter chapter 3, but I was just kidding. I meant 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. When Peter writes about his experience at the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse number 19. After he recounts it there, especially there in verse 17, he talks about, he hears that voice, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That voice which came from heaven we heard. Look at verse number 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing to know that this Bible that we have is even better than time travel? Peter was a witness to time travel. Oh, it happened with Ezekiel. It's going to happen with John the Revelator. It did happen with John the Revelator. It happened with Moses and Elijah, and Peter was a witness to that, just like James and John were. Yet, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what I saw with my eyes, what I experienced with my senses, what I heard with my ears. When we have the written word of God, when we have this book of God, we have something better than traveling back or forward in time. We have a book that spans all time. It spans the ages. You're going to be okay. You're going to be safe with God and in God forever and ever. And he's got a book. He's got an instruction manual to the whole thing. What a blessing that is. The Bible is better than time travel. Some people say, no, I'd rather hear the voice of God. You ever read that there in the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 29? Let me read that to you real quick. John 12, 29. I didn't mark it. The Bible says the people that heard the voice in verse 28, the voice of God in verse 28. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. You know, God could audibly speak, and he could often audibly speak, and you know, people would get confused about it, and people would explain it away. People would call it thunder. People would call it somebody's sound system or something. People would call it all kinds of different things. They would try to explain the thing away. Do you know the written word of God is a more sure word of prophecy? You can read that in other places. People's reaction to the thundering voice of God. It's the voice like of many waters, like a flood that's coming, like a locomotive that's coming down the track. That's what the voice of God is like, and yet we have the very words of God. They deserve our time. They deserve our attention. They deserve our consideration. The book right here that we have, the Bible, is even better than time travel. Would you go ahead and stand together tonight? The emphasis is on the Bible. I don't know that we can ever overemphasize it, how important it is. And I believe, I guess you could say, from what the Scripture teaches us, the Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So it's almost like we have this book for now, but I believe there's a copy of it that God has, and I believe it's never going to go away. I believe this is the eternal word of God. What a blessing it is that he gives us it just like he wants us to have it. And the question is whether we're living by it and spending time in it. Thank you, Father, for your time tonight, Father, that you've given us to assemble together, Father, to worship you together and then to spend time in your word. Father, I pray that you'd bless it, make it profitable to us, help us to apply the things we need to. Father, help us to look to you in all things. Father, everything that we do. And then, Father, help us to take the message and the good news that we find in your word and help us to take that to everybody, Father, that you bring us in contact with. We know, Father, we need to take the gospel to even more folks in the days ahead than we have in the past. Lord, the time is now, and the opportunity is before us. So, Father, please continue to give us the strength to do your will and accomplish that and see it accomplished each and every day to walk in faith and to please you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We think of all those that are having procedures that are in the hospital, Lord, that you continue to undertake for them, Lord. We pray that once again that we can claim the promises of Scripture and claim for your healing and your good and your will to be accomplished in each and every situation. Father, we thank you for this time. Keep us safe as we go home. Bring us back at the next appointed time, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you. You're dismissed.